I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 26 this morning. As I was thinking about how to begin this morning, I thought it would be appropriate and helpful and kind of get us moving in the right direction if I shared a story with you about a time when I assembled something wrong. I have a bad habit of not always paying close attention to instructions. Sometimes I ignore them completely. Often I'll just kind of skim them and put things together, and it doesn't always go well. Sometimes at the end, there's parts left over. Now, I'm realizing that sometimes there's just extra parts that they send, but sometimes those are parts that are quite important and need to be a part of what I have incorrectly assembled. I wanted to share with you a specific story, but nothing was coming immediately to mind, so I asked Christine. I said, Christine, can you remember a time when I was putting something together and I did it wrong? And she said, every time. That felt a little unkind, but so anyways, I don't have a specific story, but that has been a regular occurrence. I don't know that every time, but many times that I have done something and I've missed something. I've missed an instruction. I've missed a part that needs to be part of whatever it is I'm putting together. This morning, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, what we're going to discover is that the Corinthians are missing a part of the gospel. They're missing something significant. They've missed something, and so Paul is going to seek to correct their thinking. He's going to help them see where they are in error so that they can be set right, so that they can get things right. Now, before I read the text, let me say a few things about Corinth and this letter that Paul writes. Corinth was a bustling metropolis, metropolitan center with a population incredibly diverse, culturally, religiously, socioeconomically. It was, one scholar says, it was the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world all rolled together, and all that you imagine as I say those city names. That's what Corinth was. Now, Paul planted this church, and Paul has written an earlier letter, in fact. Our 1 Corinthians is his second letter to the Corinthians. He references that earlier letter in chapter 5, he mentions it. And so this is his third encounter with these believers. He spent 18 months there, planted the church. He wrote an earlier letter. Now he's writing to them again. And he's writing them to address a particular situation. There's a difficulty, it's sometimes a little bit difficult for us to determine precisely what is going on. We're kind of listening into half of a phone conversation, if you imagine, but we can know some things from what Paul says. Now, there's a lot of different issues that he addresses in this letter. Most of them are behavioral. There's all kinds of ways in which the Corinthians are going off the rails. There's disunity and sexual immorality and lawsuits in the church, marriage problems, food sacrifice to idols, worship, spiritual gifts, all kinds of behavioral things that Paul addresses. But there is one theological issue where they have lost their way. And that's where we're picking things up this morning. And that, a theological issue, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, a question that we might wonder is, how does Paul exactly know what they're thinking, what's going on in Corinth? And there's two ways. One, they've written him a letter. Paul references it in chapter 7. And second, there's a verbal report. Some from this church, from Chloe's household, have come to him. And so from this letter and from this verbal report, Paul is aware of what's going on, and he is recognizing that they are challenging both the gospel he's proclaimed and his authority. One of the realities in this letter is that the Corinthians aren't all that enamored with Paul. Despite the fact that he's their founder, they actually take issue with him on a number of points. So he's trying to reassert gently his authority as apostle of the Gentiles, and he's trying to reiterate the truths of the gospel. One of the key issues around which there is conflict between the Corinthians and Paul is what it means to be spiritual. And that will be very relevant in what we're going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read, it's a long text, verses 1 to 26 of chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There are three things that I want to highlight for you, three matters to which I want to speak this morning as we walk through this text. Now, there's a lot here, and we won't be able to touch on it all, but three key things I want us to focus our attention this morning. First, the place of the resurrection. Second, the necessity of the resurrection. And third, the implications of the resurrection. So the place of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, and the implications of the resurrection. Listen again to how our passage begins. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached and which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. So here's what I want to note for you. What Paul is giving here is not new information. He is offering a reminder. He's reminding them of the gospel that he has preached. And remember, he was their founding leader, their founding pastor. So reminding them of the gospel he preached to them, reminding them of the gospel that they received, he says, the gospel on which they have made their stand, okay? And then he goes on. So he goes on next to articulate that gospel. So again, not new information at this point. The gospel he preached, the gospel they received, the gospel upon which they stand. And then he carries on. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That is, what Paul is sharing here is not secondary. It's not tertiary. This is primary. This is critical. This is the core of the Christian gospel. This is the pinnacle, the most important thing. I passed on to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Here is the core, the center of the Christian gospel, that Christ died for our sins. On Friday, we focused on that Christ bore our sin in his body on the cross, that Christ's death was a substitutionary death, that he died in our place to pay the penalty that we deserved. He received the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin and rebellion. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. This is what the Bible, the Old Testament, has pointed to through the prophets, through Moses. Secondly, Christ was buried. That is, he was really dead. He didn't just seem dead. He was crucified and buried. He was put in the ground. And then Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This, again, is something that had been prophesied. This was something that was anticipated, though his people failed to see it. All of this, Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection were all in accordance with the scriptures. And not only was Jesus raised, but he appeared in the flesh, bodily, to a whole load of people. First to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12 disciples, then to a group of 500 men and women all at once. They encountered the living, resurrected, physical Jesus. And then to James and to Paul and the apostles. And Paul lists himself last. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was persecuting the church. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest men and women, to drag them back to Jerusalem, to prison and death. For he was fighting against, he was persecuting those who followed the way, if you will, the way of Jesus. And he calls himself, he says Jesus appeared to him as one abnormally born. Extroma is the Greek word. It actually means as one miscarried or one aborted. He's really denigrating, if you will, his experience with Jesus, and probably because of the conflict with the Corinthians. The Corinthians, they're not all that enamored with Paul. They're putting him down, and so he just says, hey, like, Jesus even showed up to me, even though, you know, as to one abnormally born. He's not boasting, but he's just saying, hey, the resurrected Jesus showed up. I saw him too. Now, what's interesting for us to note at this point, and important to grasp this, is that Paul is actually not setting out here to prove the resurrection of Jesus to the Corinthians. He could make such a case. Many people have effectively argued for the veracity, the historicity of the resurrection, and that's a good thing to do. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel grew up a skeptic. He was the legal affairs editor at the Chicago Tribune in the 70s, and he was a hard-nosed atheist, just rejected faith outright. But then in the late 70s, his wife became a Christian, and he was quite irritated, actually. He thought it was going to ruin their marriage, and so he set out to prove her faith wrong. He was going to bring her back to the rational side. And as a Yale-educated journalist, he used his skills of investigation to investigate the historical reliability of the New Testament and especially the claims around Jesus' resurrection. And he investigated for 2 years until he finally became convinced that it would take more faith to remain an atheist than to surrender his life to Jesus. And so in a moment that he describes as a moment where he experienced a rush of reason, he gave his life to Jesus. See, one can make a very convincing case for the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, maybe I want to direct you to that. Because all of Christianity, as we're going to see, all of Christianity hangs on this. Did Jesus come out of the grave? Did the resurrection happen? Because as Paul's going to say, if that didn't happen, then we can throw this all in the garbage and we can go do something else. Christianity rises and falls on this. And so one can make very good historical case for the resurrection. I believe with my whole heart that there's far more evidence that would support that and push us in the direction that Lee Strobel found himself pushed. And if you're unfamiliar with his story, you can read his book, Case for Christ. If you don't like reading, there's a movie you can watch. But there is great evidence for that. But what I want you to see here is that that's not what Paul's doing here in Corinthians. He is here reasserting a common shared belief with the Corinthians. See, he's reasserting the gospel. The gospel that he preached, the gospel they received and on which they stand, and the gospel by which they're saved. This is common ground. The gospel is agreed upon by Paul and the Corinthians. The problem is that the Corinthians, in the larger argument of chapter 15, have missed the implication of the fact that this one integral part of the gospel, that Jesus' resurrection actually means things for them, for their lives. Verse 12 is looking ahead here. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that's what's going on. They're fine with Jesus' resurrection. They just They don't think that they'll be resurrected. They don't think resurrection plays any role in their lives. And that's the challenge that Paul is going to address here. Here he lays the foundation for what he's about to say by reminding them of the place of the resurrection in the gospel, that this is an integral part, one of those first order matters of first importance in the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, and that on the third day Christ was resurrected, all in accordance with the scriptures. So that's the place of the resurrection. It is an integral part of the gospel. That brings us to the second matter that I want to speak to, and that is the necessity of the resurrection. Let's look more closely at this major theological problem, or this thing that the Corinthians forgot about. They left it in the box. They all agreed that Jesus has been resurrected, but they've utterly failed to see the significance of Jesus' resurrection for them, for their lives. You see, they're okay with Jesus being raised in the past to save them, but they're not interested in resurrection themselves. Let me explain. The Corinthians have come to believe that they have already entered into their heavenly existence now through the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with this letter, you know that the Corinthians are pretty enamored with the Spirit gifts, or the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues, for those unfamiliar with that, is, if you will, probably the best way to understand it is it's an angelic prayer language. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit enables some believers to speak in tongues, to have this angelic prayer language, if you will. Well, the Corinthians, they're super jazzed about tongues. They're like over the moon. And they actually think, wow, we are really spiritual. Remember I told you that one of the big issues here between them and Paul is what does it mean to be spiritual? And so they think that they have arrived. They're super jazzed about this. And not only that, but their thinking has been profoundly impacted by Greek thinking of the day. See, the Greek mindset saw that matter, the body, was a bad thing, and that the spirit was good. There's this dichotomy between body and spirit, bad and good. And so in their minds, they thought, hey, we've already got the spirit. We're in this spiritual existence. All that's left for us is to slough off the body, and then we'll know our spiritual life in all its fullness. I mean, after all, it's just a body. It's not important to the spiritual life. That was their thinking. And actually, that contributed to a lot of the other problems going on in Corinth. There's all kinds of sexual immorality going on in Corinth, for example. And they're saying, hey, in the same way that food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food, sex is for the body, body's for sex. You want to have sex, go ahead. You can do whatever you want with your body. It's just a body. And so that's one of the problems here. They have denigrated, they have this poor view of the created world, of the body. And so they think, hey, we're already spiritual. We have the spirit. We speak in tongues. Someday we'll slough off our body and we'll be good. I mean, if the body is something to be discarded, who cares what we do with it? But the Bible, in fact, affirms a very different message, that our bodies are good, that the material world is good, that God created all things good, and that God is in the process of restoring all things. Now, it's that understanding of this split between spirit and body that Paul is seeking to correct. He wants to show them the flaw of their logic. Listen as I read on verses 13 to 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if you deny the resurrection, Paul says, everything else falls apart. There's this whole cascade of bad news. If Christ was not resurrected, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been resurrected. And if Christ is still in his grave, then Paul's preaching is useless, their faith is useless, they're still in their sins, Paul's proven to be a liar, and it's all for naught. But if the resurrection is true, if Jesus came out of the grave, then the good news proclaimed is true. Then Jesus has been vindicated, which means that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was sent by God, that that if you see Jesus, you see the Father, that Jesus had the power and the authority to forgive sins, that Jesus was God's long-promised Messiah, that Jesus had come to rescue us from our sin, that Jesus had come to bring in the kingdom of God, God's kingdom invading this world. See, Jesus didn't just come to introduce a moral system, an ethical system of commands, one way to live for God. Jesus didn't come just to bring a lifestyle. Jesus came to rescue us from sin, to inaugurate his kingdom, and to lead us into that new life of the future. See, in the resurrection, God has reversed the verdict of the court. Jesus was rejected by the majority of Jews as a blasphemer. He was crucified by the Romans as a messianic pretender. I mean, Pilate, total mocking Jesus, the king of the Jews. Right? Here's your king. Right? The Jews reject him. The Romans crucify him as a messianic pretender. And then God raises him back to life. And he goes, no, you don't. Right? I mean, what are you going to do? If you kill him and God makes him alive again, right? God reverses the verdict of the world and he affirms Jesus. This is the vindication of Jesus. The cross looked like a failure. It is God's strange way, however, of defeating death and dealing with sin. Here's what N.T. Wright says this. It is only the resurrection that makes the crucifixion appear anything other than a horrible end for another failed Messiah. Remember Jesus' disciples locked in a room just without hope? Jesus had just been killed. They had hoped that he was the one. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, the seven-mile journey, they said, we had hoped he was the one. Have you ever had this great hope dashed? They had left everything to follow Jesus. They really thought he was the one. And then he's killed and laid in the grave. He's dead. But God vindicates him. God raises him back to life. The resurrection is this decisive moment of vindication of Jesus, reversing the verdict of the world. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. And that brings us to the third matter, the implications of the resurrection. Look with me at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As I said earlier, the Christian faith stands or falls upon this. Did Jesus come out of the grave? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what I implore you to investigate. I want you to ask this question, because if Jesus did not come out of the grave, then there's no point in paying attention to anything else. But if he has, then Jesus needs to change your whole life. And so I implore you to investigate, to consider this. Paul says, if Jesus is still dead, if Jesus didn't rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Christianity, we can toss our Bibles and our faith if Jesus has not come out of the grave. But he has, he says. Paul says he has indeed. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. First fruits is an agricultural term. Now, I'm not a farm boy or a country boy. Many of you know that. Some of you point that out to me regularly. But Paul's point here is that Christ's resurrection, though unique at that time, will prove to not be unique in time. See, first fruits is this idea that it's the first apple on the tree. It's the first cluster of grapes on the vine. It's the first strawberry on your strawberry plant. It is evidence of more to come. So Christ's resurrection, unique in that moment, utterly unique. In fact, even if we look at all the other stories, and there's a number of them throughout the Old Testament and New Testament of people who were dead and then they're made alive again. But those truly... Those are not resurrections in the same way as Jesus. Those are resuscitations, really. They were dead, they're alive again, but they were going to die again. Only Jesus is resurrected, into the life of the future, life that is eternal, life that will never end, life that cannot be touched by death. So first fruits is just this sign, a sign of more to come, sign of more to come. And so though unique at this time in the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, it will prove to be not to be unique in time, that all of those who are in Christ can live with this confidence that we will come back out of the ground. And look with me at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We live in a world that is characterized by death. We live in a world where there is, when people think about it, often a fear of death. There is this marvelous moment in the book of Revelation, chapter at the end, where death and Hades, that Hades is the place of the dead in ancient mindset, where death and Hades are both thrown into the lake of fire. They are discarded. See, in this new world, in God's new creation, this new life, death and the place of the dead no longer have a role to play. Death is defeated. Death is destroyed. We read on here in our own text, verses 21 and 22, we see more. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. We're all born in Adam. If you have been with us through the series in Romans, you know this, that we're all born in Adam. We're all born with a broken relationship to God. We're born in sin, in rebellion, under God's just judgment. But through faith in Christ, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ, from being in the realm of death and condemnation and judgment to being in the realm of grace and righteousness and life, eternal life. That's what he's saying here. Through faith in Jesus, we pass from being in Adam to being in Christ, this utterly new place where we have been forgiven, where we have been declared right with God through Christ's death. We've been made alive, eternally alive. Christ's resurrection is, in fact, the beginning of God's new creation, his restoration of all things. I often say that Christ came to set all things right. Christ's resurrection is the first part of that, the beginning of God's new creation. And through faith in him, we are made alive. We become part of that. We are new creations in Christ, Paul writes elsewhere in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Life in God's, the kingdom of God under the loving and caring reign of King Jesus. Romans 6 makes this point that we are, through faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That means in his death, we die to sin, and in his resurrection, we are raised to new life so that we may live a new life, Paul writes. And we are also brought into this new community, this new humanity, God's an outpost of heaven. We're in Christ now, in union with Christ, members of his new humanity. We belong to the new age, a new kingdom, his new order. Jesus has begun to set all things right, and he fills us with his Spirit and empowers us and guides us to live the life of the future, of the inbreaking kingdom now in the present. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus is an absolute game changer. Christ is alive, physically, bodily, resurrected. Death has been defeated, defanged. Yes, each one of us will still face death unless Christ comes first. But in Christ, we need not fear because death has been defeated. It could not hold Jesus. It will not hold you. Resurrection is the defeat of death. It's God. It's God's, oh, no, you don't. That's not how the story ends. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate vindication of Christ, of all that Christ said, of all who Christ was, a reversal of the world's verdict. And Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. It is only the beginning of so much more to come. I began this morning by sharing with you how sometimes I ignore instructions and try and put things together on my own and how that does not always work well. There's things that get missed. the Corinthians missed something. The Corinthians missed something. They missed the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Sure, it was good for Jesus, but they failed to see its implications on their lives. They thought that the resurrection was irrelevant to their lives, but nothing could be further from the truth. You see, the events of Easter, Christ's death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection back to life, have profound implications for you and for me today. He is alive, and so we need to hear what he says. And in him, we are made alive, living as members of his new creation, of the life of the future now. And we live for confidence, even in the face of the shadow of death, because we know that even death is done. It's hanging on by its fingernails, but it does not get the last word. See, to deny the resurrection is to cut off the branch upon which we sit. But the resurrection is true, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits, Paul says. The first fruits. I want to close with that refrain that we began our gathering with. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.